When Jesus in Acts 1 is saying power here, it's not just a powerful message, but he's saying literally he's going to give them miracles. He's going to give them the supernatural power of the Spirit to do some amazing things. Right? And this miraculous activity in the book is called signs and wonders. That's the phrase that keeps coming up, signs and wonders. Right? Check this out. Verse 42 of Acts 2 says, "And they devoted," that's the early, the first century church, "they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many," what? "Wonders and signs," there's the phrase, "were being done through the apostles." Right, flip over to Acts chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "Now many signs and wonders," there's the phrase again, "were how often being done? Regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." Right, flip back to Acts chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. The believers are gathered here to pray for boldness. And it says, "And now, Lord," they're praying, "look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Right, so do you catch what's going on here? Right, they are a word-centered, gospel-proclaiming community. They have every ambition to get the word out, get the gospel out in the midst of persecution. That is their main aim. They are a church centered on the word and proclaiming the word, but they're also praying that God would heal and stretch out his hand to do amazing signs and wonders through them. So they have a category for both. They have a category for being a word-centered, gospel-proclaiming church, but they also have a category for signs and wonders, for miraculous activity. Right? They weren't opposed to each other, and they didn't say that signs and wonders were going to distract them from preaching the gospel, but no, they had a category for both. And that's why I've entitled this message today, Word and Wonders, right? To be a church that embraces both the Word of God and the wonders of God. Right, so my big question right out of the gate today to you is, and as a church or a Christian that deeply desires to proclaim the gospel here in Benson, and do we also have a category? Do you also have a category for signs and wonders like the first century church? Right, today we're going to be talking about three things. One, the skepticism of signs and wonders, right? Because there is some skepticism. Two, the foundation for signs and wonders. And three, the reasons for signs and wonders. Right? So let's look at the first one, the skepticism of signs and wonders. Right? So really the first place where these signs and wonders show up in Acts is at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes down and fills them. And it's here where we have or see the very first skeptics. Okay, let's read in verse 2. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came down from heaven like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So what's going on here is that the Holy Spirit comes down and allows them to start speaking tongues, speaking in other languages. And so the people that are here for this big worship gathering start to freak out a little bit because they're hearing the works of God, the text says, in their native language. And so it's remarkable. This remarkable work of God is happening among them, and people are in awe and wonder, but there's some people who aren't very impressed. There's some people who are a bit skeptical. In verse 12, we read, "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" So they're saying, hey, guys, it's not that big a deal. They're just drunk. They're just drunk. And so what's going on here is that the supernatural thing is happening in their midst, a genuine manifestation of the Spirit. It's supernatural, but some people were saying or rephrasing this in natural terms. They're trying to downplay it or dismiss it as something that was just natural. Hey, they're just getting drunk. Right? I heard that phrase all the time in my fraternity years. Hey, why did Seth punch a hole in the wall again? He was drunk. You know, he was drunk. Is that what's going on here? No, I don't think so, right? That's not what's going on here. There was an actual, genuine manifestation of the Spirit, and they weren't drunk, right? It was truly an act of God, but they were downplaying it and dismissing it, right? And so let me ask you this morning, be honest, if you were in that crowd, right, if you were in that story, which really happened, if you were there, man, what would have been your reaction when people started speaking in tongues? Would you have been annoyed by it? Would you have been embarrassed? Like if that was one of your family members or friends that was speaking in tongues, speaking in different languages, right? Would you have, what would happen if the same thing happened this morning? Or someone just started busting out, worshiping in Chinese or, you know, Mandarin or some other language? Would you be a bit annoyed that that was happening next to you? Would that be distracting for you? Like, would you be embarrassed to be in the room? So we have to ask ourselves, man, am I letting my culture or my upbringing or my past church experience dictate how I feel right now? Or is it truly coming from a biblical category? Right? What is causing me to have these sorts of emotions? Right? It's easy to see that we live in a very rational and scientific culture. Right, going all the way back to the Enlightenment of the 1700s, right, when people began to become skeptical of the supernatural and people started to think in rational, scientific terms. Right, so we've grown up in a culture that says unless something makes perfect logical sense, it can't be true. And they said unless something can be scientifically proven, it can't be true. And so a mindset like this will cause the American church to dismiss, downplay, or even worse, scoff or mock at genuine appearances and manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And so we have to be cautious that we don't let our culture shape us, but rather let the Bible shape our perception of what God wants to do, right? So now Peter turns and gives them a biblical category for their experience, for what is happening, right? He's going to give them a biblical category. And so let's look at Acts 2, starting in verse 14. It says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." So he's going to quote the Old Testament here. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show," there's the phrase again, "wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below." And so what Peter does here is he quotes the Bible. He says, hey, listen, back when Joel was a prophet and he told us, he said, hey, in the last days, some strange things are going to happen. Right? In the last days, not just priests are going to do some amazing things, but all people, right? Old, young, right? Sons, daughters, everyone, all Christians are going to be speaking amazing words from God. They're going to be having dreams. They're going to be seeing visions. This type of activity is going to happen, and it's happening right now. But the prophecy is fulfilled. The last days are not in some distant future. The last days, the final days, has begun. He's saying that happened at Pentecost. So he's saying, man, because of what the prophet Joel said, we don't have to be weirded out by what's happening because Joel said that this would happen. And we've entered in the last days, and so these amazing things are going to be happening among us. Right? The implications of this are huge for us this morning. It means that the end times, the last days, are not in some distant future, but that they are right now, that we're still living in that time period. And so it means that God is going to give people, everyone in this room, the church in America, he's going to give Christian visions, he's going to give Christians dreams, he's going to speak supernaturally through people about his plans and purposes. We should be expecting these kinds of things to happen today, not just in the first century, but today. Now, I want to let you know that there's absolutely no evidence in Scripture, man, that says that God no longer desires to work in this way today. Right, there's nothing in Scripture as Bible-believing Christians who believe in the authority and the inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture. There's nothing in our Scriptures that says that God desired to do signs and wonders for 60 years and then scale back. But that there's no indication of that in Scripture. We have no reason to believe that God will want to withhold power from us, the same kind of power that he unleashed in the first century church. And I know some people might push back and say, well, if that's true, then why don't we see signs and wonders in America today? Like, why aren't we seeing these kinds of things in our churches? I think that's a really hard, I mean, I think it's a really good question to ask. I think it's a very hard question to answer, but here are three just guesses of mine. These are three opinions of mine. So one would be a lack of belief. Or it could be from a lack of belief. As we see Jesus healing people, as we've seen the early disciples heal people, oftentimes faith and belief are required for healing, for God to move. And so it could just be a lack of belief. It could be just a matter of us leaning in and believing that God can work in the same way that he did in the first century church. Secondly, there could be because of a lack of risk, right? As we see through the New Testament, these men and women who were experiencing amazing things happening among them were taking risks. They were taking faith-filled steps. They were on the front lines of ministry. They were being persecuted for their faith. And oftentimes, you hear stories of people coming back from overseas, missionaries, and they're telling these amazing stories that aren't happening here. And I think part of the reason could just be they're on the front lines of ministry. They're taking the gospel, right, to cultures that have been bound by Satan for centuries, right? And so God is showing up in supernatural ways there. So it could be just a lack of risk. And third, it could be a lack of awareness, right, that miracles are happening in the American church and around the world, but we haven't had the opportunity to hear about many of those stories yet. Right now, I think if we gathered Christians from around the globe and had one big conference together, I think you would hear stories of people getting healed. I think you would hear stories of people getting raised from the dead. Right? I've heard those stories before as a pastor. Remember, there's many things happening around the globe, but oftentimes we don't hear about them. We also have to remember that the book of Acts is spanning multiple decades, multiple churches in multiple regions. Right, so we don't have to get discouraged. As you read the book of Acts and see all these amazing things happening back to back, you don't have to get discouraged that all that's not happening this year in a city like Benson. Right? Because the book of Acts is a story of the early church in multiple regions spanning multiple years. Right? So don't get discouraged when you see all those stories back to back. They didn't happen all in one church in one place. But we can still be expectant that God is going to move and wants to move in that way here at City Light Benson. Right? The great St. Augustine, he lived 350 years after Christ. Okay, so this is long after the first century. He started out his ministry by denying the ongoing reality of miracles in the same way that happened in the first century church. He started out denying that, but later on in his ministry, he changed his mind. And he recorded in his great famous book, City of God, he documented that there were 70 instances of divine healing, a miraculous healing within a two-year period within his diocese alone, right? And so he quickly changed his mind as he was writing all of these miracles down and apologized that he couldn't fit all of them into a book. And so St. Augustine's mind was changed. And even after Augustine, right after the 3rd and 4th century, prophecy, healing, dreams, vision, miracles, all of those kinds of things were recorded in the lives of Bonaventure, right, Francis of Assisi, Ignatius of Loyola, John Wesley, John Knox, even Martin Luther's life, all of these people have documented miraculous activity happening in and among them in their ministries. Right, so this wasn't just a first century church thing. This miracles have been happening since the church began. Right, so now let's look together through the book of Acts to figure out what reasons there might be to God doing signs and wonders in a local church. Like, why didn't he just give us a message and to proclaim a message? Why did he have to perform miracles in and around the church? What reasons could there possibly be? Well, there's probably a lot, but I gathered four for us this morning, just as I personally went through the book of Acts this week and jotted some notes down. So the first reason is for including signs and wonders in a local church is to authenticate witnesses, So Acts 2:22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." And so he's saying, hey, even as you look at the ministry of Jesus, man, Jesus performed many signs and wonders with the power of the Holy Spirit in his ministry to attest him to others. To attest someone means to authenticate them or give evidence that they are who they say they are. And so Jesus' signs and wonders authenticated him as the Messiah of the world. Right? In the very next chapter, so after Peter's amazing sermon at Pentecost, in chapter 3, very next story is a story of healing. And so John and Peter go and they heal them around, follow them around. This lame man gets so excited that he sticks with John and Peter and follow them around. And so then a crowd starts gathering around them because they're so interested in what just happened. And so there's this crowd following Peter and John. And so they use this opportunity then to turn and face this crowd, and they preach the gospel to them. It's this amazing story of how this wonder is supporting the ministry of the word. How this God performed this wonder, and now all this crowd is gathered, and so they're preaching the gospel to more people, right? Now, they get in trouble for it, so they get brought before the religious leaders, and the religious leaders are opposed to the gospel. They want to get Peter and John in trouble, but listen to what happens in verse 14. But since they, that is the religious leaders, could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. I love that, right? That they're opposed to the gospel. But as they saw Peter and John, who they're angry with, they saw a healed lame man standing next to them. The text says there is nothing that they could say. And that God used this wonder, this miracle, right, to shut the mouths of those who are opposed to the gospel. Right? Isn't that amazing that God would produce signs and wonders in our church, right, to shut the mouths of those who are opposed to the gospel in our lives and in our city. Man, so signs and wonders authenticate the gospel message, and they authenticate witnesses. Right? The second reason why God produced signs and wonders was to remove obstacles. And so we just saw an example of removing external obstacles, but now we're going to see internal obstacles removed as well. So in Acts chapter 5, the apostles were jailed for boldly sharing the gospel. And so they received this vision of an angel, and the angel came and broke them out of jail. And so the question is, why did they get broken out of jail? Well, in verse 20, it says, "Go stand in the temple courts," the angel said, "and tell the people all about this new life." And so we see that an angel miraculously broke them out of jail so that they could keep preaching the gospel. So they could remove this obstacle that existed from more people hearing about Jesus, right? Signs and wonders, like I said, also remove internal obstacles, right? So from reading the New Testament, we know that there was a lot of racial hostility between the Jews and Gentiles, right? The Jews did not like the Gentiles very much. The Gentiles were eating unclean food and were doing practices like that that the Jews didn't like. And so what happened was, because there is this internal obstacle in the Jews, one day God gives Peter this vision, right? God shows up and puts Peter in this trance and shows him this unclean animal, and he tells Peter to eat it. And through this vision, he was saying that all things that God has made are clean, and therefore remove this obstacle and remove this partiality that Peter had against the Gentiles, so that Peter then would get excited about ministry to the Gentiles and tell the other Jews to go reach the Gentiles. Right, so God used a vision in Peter's life to remove that internal obstacle in his own heart. Now in Acts chapter 9, Saul himself, who later turned into Paul, Saul was an obstacle to the advancement of the gospel because he was persecuting Christians. And so God shows up in a vision to Paul and slaps him around a little bit, which leads to his conversion to Christ. And then he became Paul. Right? So he showed up in a vision to overcome a huge obstacle, so that Saul would be converted. Now, the same kinds of things are happening today in our time. Right? Many Muslims in the Middle East today are having similar visions leading to their conversion. Right? Darren Carlson, founder and president of Training Leaders International, wrote an article recently for the Gospel Coalition, and you can actually go and read it if you want. But he wrote an article called "When Muslims Dream of Jesus." Right, and in it, he shares one story about a Persian migrant who arrived at a refugee center at 6 a.m., drastically upset. And he told his story to a Persian pastor that during the night, he saw someone dressed in white who raised their hand and said, "Stand up and follow me." And the Persian man said, "Who are you?" And the man in white replied in his dream, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the way to heaven. No one can get to the Father except through me." And he began to ask the Persian pastor, "So who was this? What am I going to do? Why did he ask me to follow him? How shall I go? Tell me. In response, the pastor held out his Bible and said, have you seen this before? And he said, no. He said, do you know what it is? No. And so the pastor then opened the Bible for the very first time for this Persian migrant, opened to the book of Revelation and read these words of Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, at the beginning and the end. And the man started crying. And he said, how can I accept him? How can I follow him? And so the pastor led him in a prayer of salvation, and peace came over him. And the peace, and the Persian pastor gave him a Bible and said, hey, hide this, because there's lots of Muslims here that aren't going to like this. And he said to the pastor, the Jesus that I met today is more powerful than the Muslims in this camp. And so he went out and brought 10 more people back with him, and he said that they all wanted Bibles. Isn't that incredible? Man, Missions Frontiers magazine reported that they did a survey of 600 Muslims who converted to Christianity, and they said that more than 25% of them, I get that, more than 25% of those 600 experienced a dream that led to their conversion. Man, that's happening right now. That's not happening in the first century. That's happening today in our time, right? So God is removing obstacles through many signs and wonders. Reason number three of why God performs signs and wonders is to comfort and strengthen Christian individuals and the churches. Right, in Acts chapter 7, we read about a deacon named Stephen, who the text says was doing signs and wonders among the people. Now, take note that he wasn't a super apostle. Right? He wasn't one of the original apostles. He was just a deacon in a local church. Right? He's a lot like me and you. Now, what had happened was he was boldly proclaiming his faith, sharing the gospel. He got bound because of it, and he eventually became a martyr for his faith. They ended up stoning him. And right as he was about to be stoned to death, Jesus opens up his eyes and he sees a vision of Jesus. And he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And so in his moment of greatest pain, right, God shows him a vision to comfort him in his worst hour. It's amazing. In Acts chapter 11, a guy named Agabus hears from the Lord that there's going to be a famine in Judea, right? So God drops something on him that's going to happen in the future. And so he tells the church and says, hey, there's going to be a famine over here in this other city where we have churches, right? And so we have a lot of money, so let's get our money together. Let's round up some funds and let's send some funds so that it can bring relief in a time of trouble. And it did. The famine did show up. And the other church in another city was able to be comforted and strengthened because of a word that God dropped on Agabus, right? So God can use signs and wonders to comfort and strengthen. And the fourth reason is for ministry direction. I wish I could share lots of stories, but I only have time to share one of the ones that stands out to me. And that's in Acts chapter 8, when Philip, again, Philip is not a super apostle. Philip is just a deacon in a local church, right? And he's just praying one day, and an angel shows up and tells him to go to the south road. So he's like, okay. And he believes him. He's like, okay, I think I heard from the Lord here. So he's going to go on to the south road and just wait for God. And so he goes to the south road. And then, as we know the story, he intercepts the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot. And so he jumps in the chariot, sees that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah, uses Isaiah to point him to Jesus. He gets converted and then gets baptized. So it's an amazing story of God saying, hey, you know what? I'm going to direct you. You don't have to wait around. I'm going to direct you to the person I want to save right now. And so he gives this vision to Philip in order to see this guy converted. And the Holy Spirit will do that for us too. He will give visions. He will give dreams. He will give words to other people to help come alongside you, to point you in the way that God wants you to go. It's amazing. So those are four quick reasons, right, to authenticate witnesses, to remove spiritual obstacles, to comfort and strengthen, and to provide ministry direction. Right? Four reasons why God gives signs and wonders to the church. Now, here is why all of this matters. Right? Here's why all of these stories matter today. Right? If we believe that the wonders support the word, right? If we believe that signs and wonders support the word in a local church rather than compete against it, rather than distract from it, right? If we believe that we too, like the first century Christians, need to have a category, right, for miraculous wonders and signs, right? That God has chosen not to scale back, but to continue and unleash power in the local church. Then something like the charismatic gifts that we're going to continue talking about won't be so much of a stretch for us. It won't be so much of a stretch for us. It won't be a stretch for you when you hear people in this room having dreams, that God-given dreams at night, right? Visions, people getting healed, people getting a vision, getting a word from the Lord to share with you or share with our church. Like, all that kind of thing won't be very weird if you understand how God wants to unleash his power in the local church, right? And so therefore, church, as Alex just gave a mini sermon on before, like, would we not be afraid? Would we be not afraid of God's power? And would we embrace it today as a church? Would we believe in it? Right? Because his power is a gift to us. His power is good news for us. Right? Jesus died on the cross to forgive us of our sins, right? To reconcile us into a relationship with him, to know his love. And he chose, even though we didn't deserve it, he chose to clothe us with supernatural power through the Holy Spirit. And the church desperately needs power. That's why in Philippians 3, Paul says he wanted to know two things. He said, I want to know Jesus, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. And he didn't want to know about the resurrection. He wanted to know the power of the resurrection. He wanted to taste it. He wanted to experience it. And that's what he prayed for the church in Ephesians 2. He prayed that they would know the power of Jesus' resurrection. Right? The world is starving for God's power, right? And that's why Paul said, I didn't come to you with an eloquent message. I came to you in a demonstration of the Spirit's power, right? Because people need power. And so our church experience should be extraordinary, right? Every time we gather together, it should be unlike any other experience that we have in our culture. It should be unlike a lecture hall, right? We can go to college, we can go to UNO if we want to hear a good lecture, right? The church experience should be unlike a concert hall where we come and just listen passively to good music, right? It should be unlike a service club or a business, right? When the church gathers, it should be a place for people to experience the supernatural power of heaven breaking through to the here and now. It should be a foretaste of what we're going to experience in heaven, because this place is like heaven on earth when we gather. And so let's not be afraid of it, but let's embrace it. I think one of the problems is when we come to church, we want church sometimes to be too familiar. We want church to be safe, and we want it to look like other experiences that we have and other places that we go. But church will never be a familiar experience, because God is working supernaturally. And it's going to feel unnatural at first, right? It's going to feel a little unnatural, but the risk is worth it, because it's an opportunity to know more of the power of Jesus' resurrection.